do continue to live up to our name as Community Bridal Fellowship. Okay, so another engagement to announce. I got a call last night from a very happy groom-to-be and shared with me that he had just proposed to a young lady and she had accepted. So Chris Buck and Rachel Cloud, if you guys would just stand up there. Yeah. I mean, that's just hot off the press, all right? So you guys are like some of the first to know, all right? Let's continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and let's open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 4 today. Matthew chapter 4, always an honor to bring the Word of God, and any of you visiting, one of the things that we seek to do here at CBF is preach the Word of God without apology, to just teach it as it's there. And so that's what we're going to look to do with the Lord's help today. Matthew chapter 4. And let's just read this whole chapter today. Let's just stand together out of respect for the Word of God and read it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," or could read, "since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written," or some translations, "it is written again, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this will I give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness," or the people who sat in darkness, "have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, or some translations say mending their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread over Syria. The people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him. Let's pray. Father, today we are reminded by this very passage that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, take the scriptures today and make them good to our hearts. Lord, work a work in each of our lives as you see fit. Whether we've walked with you for a long time or just a baby Christian, or there's somebody here that doesn't even know you, Lord, just be at work among us today through the power of your word, and may Jesus be glorified and proclaimed in our midst. For your glory, Lord, we ask it, and in your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of the message here is The Test of the King, and we've been going through the book of Matthew that presents Jesus as the king. We saw that Mark presents him as the perfect servant. Mark was the imperfect servant that had failed and later on became profitable, according to 2 Timothy 4. But he was used to write about the perfect servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Key verse in Mark. Luke emphasized his humanity. The expression, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And John, of course, his deity. Over and over again, we see him referred to there as God or the Son of God. But Matthew primarily is looking at Jesus as the king, and so we're going to continue with that. And as we said last time back in chapter 1, we saw in the first part of that chapter the genealogy of the king. Way back before Ancestor.com, a very accurate record was kept throughout all the history of the Old Testament of the pedigree or the line of the Messiah, that Davidic line that goes all through the Old Testament and is traced in Matthew chapter 1 to show that Jesus is the rightful king. And then we saw the birth of the king and then the response to the king, both the wise men who came to worship him and Herod who wanted to destroy him. We see the preservation of the king as God warned Joseph and Mary in a dream. And Joseph fled into Egypt, probably using some of the wealth that came from the gifts that the wise men brought to live on for that period of time. And then we saw the preparation of the king last week as John the Baptist, the forerunner, the greatest man who had ever lived up to this time, greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than all the prophets, because he's the very herald of the king himself, is saying, make way for the king. Prepare the road for the king. And he wasn't just talking about, as they did in those days, flattening out the roads to make it nice and smooth when the king would appear, but he was talking about the very roads into their heart, that they would be receptive to the king. And so he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king himself is at hand. And so that reign, that authority is present. And if the Jews would have received him, they would have received their king. He would have been their king. But God knew that they wouldn't. He had already foretold that they would crucify their Messiah. And so he came the first time unto his own, and his own received him not. But he's going to come again in great power, as we read in Revelation chapter 19. But we find preparation for the king and the proclamation. John the Baptist was saying, you know, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to take the sandal from off of his feet. In those days, the slaves, bond slaves, would take their masters and loosen the sandals off their feet and wash their feet when they came into the house. And John the Baptist is saying in his humility, I'm not even worthy to be a slave, a bond slave to this man. He is so much greater than I am. We see the humility of this forerunner as he proclaims the worthiness of Jesus. He says, he must become greater. I must become less. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then not only the preservation and the preparation and the proclamation of the king, we see him proclaiming the king, but finally, in the end of chapter 3, we saw the proclamation of the Father himself with the baptism of Jesus. Jesus had taken that place of identifying with fallen, sinful man. And baptism speaks of identification. And there he got right in line with the sinners, though he was sinless. And he foreshadows what's going to happen at the cross as the one who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And he lines up and goes into those waters, so to speak, that prefigured the waters of death. And he comes out of those waters, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. And we mentioned last time that any Jew watching, or John the Baptist, wouldn't, in seeing a dove, think, "Oh, the Holy Spirit." Nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, do we find the Holy Spirit ever in the form of a dove coming on anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a Jew would look at that symbol of a dove and see it come down, they would only think one thing, and they would think of sacrifice. They would think of that pair of turtle doves that the poor people offered as a picture of the sacrifice that would one day come. And so the Holy Spirit comes and descends like a dove, and then the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so what we see there is a man identifying himself with sinners. We see God saying, so to speak, in that, "This is that perfect sacrifice. This is that one of whom the dove spoke of. This is my dove. This is my spotless, sinless lamb." And there he could speak from heaven and testify to the perfection and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the background of the chapter where we're at, because the first verse that we're going to see is, the first word is, if you have an NIV, is "then." Or if you went to Mark's Gospel, I believe that it's at once or immediately. Or if you have an old King James, it's straightway. So it's like he just comes up out of the water, and then just immediately, at once, the Holy Spirit is going to lead Jesus into a wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We're going to see, or we're looking at here, five testimonies concerning the king, or five witnesses. And in chapter 3, we saw in verses 1 through 15, the witness of John the Baptist, who spoke of Jesus as this worthy one, who he wasn't even worthy, though he was the greatest man that ever lived, to even take his sandals off. And we saw that faithful witness of him recognizing who Jesus was. In fact, in John's Gospel, it had been revealed to John that the one whom he saw the Spirit lighting on like a dove would be the Son of God. So there's the witness of John the Baptist. And then there was the witness of the Holy Spirit that came down in verse 16 and lighted upon Jesus. And then there was the witness of the Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son." So in the background of all of that testimony, Jesus is taken away into the desert, and we're going to see two more witnesses in this chapter. We're going to see the witness of Satan, and then the witness of Jesus himself in the power of his ministry, not only as he becomes his own herald. We saw John the Baptist as a herald. We saw God the Father herald the Son, and we're going to see Jesus take up where John the Baptist left off and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's some of the background that we're looking at here, and it's immediately or at once that this all begins. After the blessing comes the battle. Augustine made the comment. He said, the most pivotal points in history all center around the first Adam or the last Adam. And when we look at history and we see what happened to the first Adam, The first Adam had been given rule and dominion and authority over all of the animals. He had been given authority in the garden. And he was someone who had been given dominion, and yet he totally and completely proved incompetent for that rule and authority that he had been given. He utterly failed, and because of that, he plunged the whole human race into sin. And now the last Adam has just been proclaimed by God the Father as that perfect, sinless one. And so the king has to be tested to see the reality of that. God is in control. Jesus isn't just being drug around here at some whim of Satan or of man or of his own thoughts. The Holy Spirit drives him, as you get in the Gospel of Luke. It's an emphasis on the fact that he's literally being moved by the Spirit of God. God is in total and full control. God is going to show that Jesus is the competent one, that he is the sinless one, that he is the only one that is worthy to be a lamb to make atonement for the sin of the world. And if he's going to be a king and he's going to reign in righteousness, then he has to be worthy to be to have a righteous rule. And that means that he has to be totally, be proven totally sinless and righteous before man and before God. The angels are witnessing this scene. God is looking down at this scene. The Holy Spirit is involved in this scene. Satan is involved in this. This is a battle of the ages. It's a battle that is for the world, and it's a battle that is for man. There's a greater battle that is going to come, and that's going to be at the cross. But if this battle had not been won by Jesus, the cross would have been of none effect. So this is a very, very critical point in the history. And every gospel records this in some degree, other than the Gospel of John. All the other gospels record this incident. Even though Matthew, even though Mark, and even though Luke were not there, they were made aware of it by the Holy Spirit of what happened, and it's recorded for us today. So here is a crucial moment in time. The first Adam had utterly failed, and now the last Adam, Jesus, is standing there in a desert, in a wilderness. Now the first Adam was in a perfect environment, and he failed. Jesus is in a desert or a wilderness with the wild beasts or the wild animals, Mark tells us. So you look at these two different environments. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm just a product of my environment. If I was in a better environment, had a better family, a better house, you know, that I grew up in, things would have been better. But here's Jesus, you know, howling wilderness. He's out there 40 days without food. The first Adam was in a paradise where there was food, so to speak, to eat on every tree. He was full. He had everything that he needed. And yet he failed utterly and completely. The last Adam, Jesus, has not eaten anything for 40 days. And at the end of that time, he's still step by step, moment by moment, living in utter dependence upon his Father. And so he's not going to presume. He's not going to take matters into his own hands. He is going to wait as a dependent man for God to act. And he's not going to step out of that. Sometimes we want something really bad in our life, or we find ourselves in a very desperate situation, and we are tempted to act. But Jesus is waiting, depending upon the Father for each and every step. He said, I always do those things which please the Father. My very food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work that he gave me to do. So no presumption here. Satan comes along and says, okay, since you're the Son of God, since you just had this proclamation from the Father that you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Now, before we get any further into this, I want to ask another question, because this is very important. And that is, could Jesus have sinned? That is something that I know that there's people who have struggled over. Maybe you've struggled over it. And could Jesus have sinned? I'd like to look at some scripture in connection with that, and we can think about that. Could Jesus have sinned? We know that Jesus was fully God, 100%, and he was also fully man. It's helpful to remember that Jesus didn't start as a man and take on deity, but he started as deity and he took on humanity. When he was born different in one sense than Adam. Though Adam had a human nature, and Adam was born in full innocence, Jesus, because he was also God, was born in total and complete holiness. He was the holy Son of God from eternity past, and in the womb and out. And the comment was made, the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. So though he had a human nature that could feel everything that a human being experiences, we find that as he went through these temptations that we're going to see here, there wasn't anything where the devil could find a foothold. In John 14:30, the prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold on me. That is, we read, don't give the devil a foothold. And for you and me, that's very necessary. We look at Jesus, and in his sinlessness, there was no place, as the devil was searching, as the devil was testing, as he was being put, so to speak, in the fire of trial to see if there's a foothold, if there's something unholy, if there's something here that is going to respond. And he says there's no foothold. It's not a sin to be tempted. Every one of us faces temptation. If my family was starving and you came to me and said, look, Tim, I'm going to go to court to face a trial and I need a witness that'll lie for me. I'll give you $1 million. Your family will be taken care of if you just lie so that I can get off the hook. The fact that you offered me that and I heard that doesn't mean I've sinned. But if I take it and mull it over in my mind and begin to entertain the thought of that sin, I now cross that line and I give the devil a foothold. And so when we're tempted, we're, by our own evil desire, we're dragged away and enticed. And after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Jesus felt the temptation, but he didn't entertain the thought. He didn't allow it to take root in his life in any way. He's holy and harmless and separate from sinners and undefiled, as the book of Hebrews shows us. He proved true. I believe that Jesus wasn't tested to see if he could sin, but he was tested to prove that he could not sin. I used to have a car. I sold it recently. It was an FJ Cruiser. And you can go online and you can look at commercials for that car. And you can watch it driving over all kinds of rocks and through streams and just all kinds of dangerous conditions. And the purpose of those commercials isn't so you'll watch and see if it'll fail. The purpose of those commercials is to show you that it will not fail in those situations. And so I remember with that car, we had some deep, deep snow a few years ago, and it was about 8 to 10 inches, maybe almost a foot of snow over at where Ben and Heather lived. And I took that car off road, and I went up a very, very steep hill. Now, I would have been kind of embarrassed if I'd have got stuck about halfway up and been stuck in a snowdrift, and you would have said, Tim, your FJ failed, you know. But the purpose of me doing that was to show people who are standing by, and myself even, what that car could do. And it just crawled right up there, and it didn't fail. And the purpose of this temptation was not so that God would say, well, I wonder if Jesus is going to make it. I just wonder somehow if about partway through he's going to break down and he's going to fail here. God is going to show that Jesus is the righteous, competent ruler to be able to one day reign in righteousness, to be the Son of God who rises with healing in his wings, to be that Son of righteousness that Malachi speaks about, to utterly reign and rule in righteousness. He had to prove that he was absolutely righteous, to be the one who could die on a cross for our sin. It had to be demonstrated that he would be that sinless Lamb of God. So I think it's important to understand this. Peter says that he was a lamb without blemish and without defect that was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for your sake. He's proving in this that he is the worthy one, that he is the sinless one, that he's worthy to be a substitute for sinners. If I could use this illustration, if you took a beam of steel and put it in concrete and stuck it out someplace where hurricanes or tornadoes go through. My sons live in South Carolina, and they had tornadoes go through there this past yesterday. And last night in North Carolina, there were 50-some tornadoes. That's hard to believe. In one area, 50-some tornadoes, 20-some people dead as a result of those storms. It went through part of the United States. But if you took a steel beam planted in concrete and you put it there and you watch the wind blow against it, that steel is certainly going to feel the force of that wind. But even more so than a tree is flexible and it's going to bend and it may go down. But because of the holy, righteous soul of Jesus, as a man, I believe he felt the effects of this temptation even more than a normal, natural man, although he proved one who was truly qualified to be the Son of God, the one to reign in righteousness, and the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. No one shrunk from being made sin like Jesus. His holy soul in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I've used that illustration of my son Ben when he was young and liked to be clean and take showers all the time, and what it would be like for him to hold him over, take the lid off a septic system, and hold him over that septic system and say, "Okay, in a little bit we're going to baptize you in all of this filth." And what would be going through his mind? And that's just a little picture of what went through the mind of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he thought of what it was to be baptized in our sin on the cross. And certainly at this moment, during this temptation, what's going through his holy soul, 40 days without eating, in a wilderness with the wild beasts, in a difficult situation where there was nothing to lean on, but waiting in dependence upon the Father, and having Satan come along, so to speak, and say, "You know what? Your Father doesn't care about you. You've been 40 days here without food. Why don't you just presume, like so many of us do, and take the matters into your own hands, and since you're the Son of God, just command these stones to be made into bread." And what does Jesus do? He resists that temptation. Even though he felt it deeper than any of us would have felt it, he proved true. So that we could have a faithful and merciful high priest. You know, Jesus could have come down into this world and gone straight to the cross and back to heaven, and we would have had a Savior, but we would not have had a faithful and merciful high priest. But the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. In Luke's gospel, when this account is foretold, or is told there, it says, if you could read it in the original, after Jesus had experienced every kind of temptation. I don't understand that completely, but in one sense, every type of temptation that we can experience, Jesus went through in what went on in this wilderness. I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible says. We have a high priest that can enter into the things that we experience. Well, if we look further at these temptations, it says in verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Again, he is showing that the spiritual is more important than the physical. In John's gospel, he said, when he was hungry and the disciples brought food out from the city in Samaria, chapter 4, Jesus, they said, "Well, you want some food?" And he says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And then he said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work which he gave me to do." So Jesus is waiting in dependence on the Father. He was tested, spirit, soul, and body. This is the physical test of the body. He's going through that craving that we all have, natural physical needs. and yet he's not going to take matters into his own hands. In John 2, it tells us all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those are the things that are of the world. And here's a test in the lust of the flesh. There's a hunger in his physical body, and yet he answers back, "It is written." Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I would just say that I think Satan learned something from that. We mentioned that not only was the first Adam in a perfect environment and the last Adam in a wilderness, and the first Adam had everything at his disposal, and the last Adam is out there with nothing except to depend on his father, but we also must mention that Satan had had no experience in tempting that we know of when he dealt with Adam. But 4,000 years later, he's got now 4,000 years of experience when he comes with all of that background and all that experience against the Holy Son of God. And so he sees, as he witnesses and watches us to see where we're vulnerable, that there's something that is a great priority to Jesus. And that great priority is the Word of God. He came at him with a temptation in a very weak moment, and Jesus resisted it, and he answered with the Word of God. So Satan, so to speak, says, "All right, if you're going to take the Word of God as such a priority and put such a priority on that, then that's how I'm going to come against you, Jesus." And so he comes out and quotes some scripture of his own. He says to him, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And I know this is a different order than in Luke's gospel, but I believe that here is the true chronological order, because you'll see the word here, "Then the devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple," if you notice in verse 5. And, in verse 11 it says, "Then the devil left him." So it's right after the third temptation. So I think we're looking here in Matthew at the chronological order. And in Luke, you get the moral order in the temptations. But Satan's saying, "Okay, if the Word of God is such a priority, I'll come at you with the Word of God." Over in Psalms 91, Jesus, there's a messianic psalm that talks about you. And there's a verse there that says that he will give his angels charge over you, and they will, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. I'm quoting the King James. Now, when Satan did that, there were some things that we know. One thing is he left part of the verse out. It really reads, "He will keep you in all your ways." And this was not the way or will of God for Jesus to show off and get up on the pinnacle of the temple, almost 500 feet above the bottom there. Josephus says over 450 feet up. Crowds and throngs of people down below watching. Jesus is standing at that precipice there. And Satan says, "Just show these people your power. Let them see how powerful you really are. And just jump. Because God will bail you out. That's what the Bible says." And he quotes scripture, leaving part of it out, and he quotes it outside the context of the rest of scripture. And I believe, notice this, mark this, that's why Jesus says, "It is written," depending on what translation you have, "again," or "it is also written." I have that word "also" circled in my Bible. Because what Satan was trying to do was pull a verse out of context and use that verse to get Jesus to act apart from all of the rest of Scripture. And Jesus takes another verse from Scripture and balances it out. Because we all have heard that if we quote Scripture without context, that's only pretext. And all of the cults use this manner in how they act. I like this quote. I wrote it down because I thought I might forget it if I didn't. This is S. Lewis Johnson, but he says, "There's not a single false teacher who has ever troubled the church that has not used 'it is written' to propagate his doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, see, it says right here. And they'll point to certain things in the Bible. The Universalists will point and say, see, he gave himself a ransom for us all. That means Jesus died for everybody, so everybody's going to heaven. And they yank a verse out of context. And they forget what Jesus reminded Satan, that it is also written, that it is written again in other places, and balances one verse of Scripture with the rest of the Word of God. And so Jesus says there he answers back that it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this will I give you, he says, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels attended him. The final one here, you know, we see all these temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil, not necessarily in that order in this gospel, the physical, the emotional or the soul, the spiritual, all those ways that he came at Jesus. And in this one, he shows him all the kingdoms. There's all the things that you might want in the lust of the eye. Look at it all out there. I'll give you all of that. Just bow down and worship me. In the Greek, the idea is, if you study it out in all the Gospels, it's a worship me just once. Just one time, bow down, Jesus, and worship me. And I'll give you all this. He's offering him a shortcut to the kingdom. But the cross had to come before the kingdom. And there's no shortcuts to the will of God in our lives. And Jesus understood that. And so rather than taking the easy way, he takes the way of obedience. And even though that meant that he would die, we were talking to the college group here last Thursday night, and we said to them, you know, God has not called us to live. He's called us to obey. It's not for me. Well, think, how can I live, get out of this? Imagine Paul, you know, saying, all right, I'm in prison, but I know that Nero wants to kill me, but I'm going to figure out a way that I can live rather than just, if I have to renounce my faith, that's what I'm going to do. Paul never said that. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He was ready. He says, I'm ready to be offered. The path for us as believers is not to just take the easy path or how do I live? How do I survive? How do I be comfortable? It's to obey the Word of God. And that's what Jesus did. And he proved through this that he is the righteous, worthy one to rule and reign in righteousness. The opposite of what Adam proved. The first Adam, our forefather, was an utter failure. But the last Adam proved true to be the Son of God, to be the worthy one to reign in righteousness. And now by faith, as we accept him, he comes and reigns in our hearts and our lives. And he's there that we can enjoy his rule and his reign even now in our hearts and in our lives. Even though he hasn't come up and set up a physical kingdom on this earth yet, he's reigning in the hearts of every true believer. Well, in verses 12 through 17, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. I might just mention that there's about a year gap between verse 11 and verse 12. If you remember the Gospel of John, you get the Judean ministry of Jesus in those first four chapters, at least chapter 1 through 336, and I think all the way into chapter 4 as he heads up through Samaria to go up to Nazareth and meets the woman at the well. That's all transpiring between verses 11 and verse 12. We don't get the Judean ministry of Jesus in Matthew or Mark or Luke, but we get it in John. And so back in John, it says, you know, John the Baptist had not yet been put in prison, John 3 tells us. Here it tells us, you know, what's happened here is when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. So if all you had was this gospel, you would think Jesus got baptized, went in the wilderness and got tested of the devil, and immediately John's now in jail. But no, almost a year has gone by. And Jesus hears that John's in prison. And we find out that he returns to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. So he had gone up in John 4 through Samaria, had gone up to Galilee. That's like the place where, up to Nazareth, that's where he grew up. And if we went to Luke 4, we'd find he went into the temple there, and he stood up and he read out of the prophet Isaiah. And when he was finished, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And in essence, in one sense, he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And then he talked to them about the many widows that lived in Israel during the time of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah wasn't sent to any of them except the widow at Zarephath, who was a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel during the days of Elijah, but none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And boy, they were upset about that, and they went to throw Jesus off the cliff. And so what happens here? He leaves Nazareth. He leaves his hometown. So we've gone to Luke, and now we're back here in Matthew again. And he's headed to a place called Capernaum. Capernaum was a place where different roads went different directions. And there at Capernaum, it was a very busy place. Jesus sets up ministry. It's a beautiful spot. And there he is beginning this ministry. It's sort of Capernaum was looked down by the people down in Judea. They were the pure Jews. And this place called Galilee of the Gentiles and Decapolis, those 10 cities, and that was a bunch of half-breeds and mixtures, and they looked down on those people as not being a pure strain. But in reality, it's a little prefigure of Jesus' ministry again was going to eventually go to the Gentiles. We find in chapter 12 that they reject Jesus and they say that his ministry is of the devil. In chapter 13, he shows the present character of the kingdom in parables to his disciples. And in chapter 16, he introduces the church. And it goes on, and later on in chapter 16, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to tell his disciples, 'The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and be put to death.'" And so his focus is going to be on the cross and the church. But right now his focus is still preaching the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom, as we're going to see a little later. We never find that was ever offered to Jews. I'm not saying that the gospel of the kingdom is somehow some different gospel. We're all saved by grace through faith in every age, in every era. The gospel has never changed, but the focus and emphasis of it is slightly different in the sense that the gospel of the kingdom was telling Jews that your king is here, he's at hand. Even though they would reject him, he's offering himself as his Messiah, as the Messiah, the first time when he comes. And so that's the order of what's going on here. So the people living in darkness have seen a great light. If you have a King James, I think it says the people who sat in darkness. If you go back to Isaiah, the people walking in darkness. If they started off walking in it, and now they're sitting in it. They're living in it at this point, as he quotes that prophet from the Old Testament. And Jesus picks up where John the Baptist left off in verse 17, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Get ready. The one with all authority, the worthy one to reign, is here. He's near. He's at hand. And then he's walking along by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Andrew and Peter. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but we've preached on this a lot, you know, in some of our studies, so I'm not going to go into this really deep. But I want to point out something, and that is that Peter and Andrew were casting a net. But if you look at James and John, they're mending a net, or they're preparing a net. And certainly if you study Peter and Andrew, they were fishermen, but they also were always very evangelistic. They were always casting the net out there to bring people in. Every time you read of Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Even if it's just a boy that's got a lunch with five loaves and five little biscuits and two sardines, okay? He's going to bring that boy to Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He brings the Greeks to Jesus in John's Gospel. Peter is the one used at Pentecost. James and John, they're evangelists too. But there's also, they were people who were a great help and a great blessing to the church in a special way. All the way as you study history to the very end of John's life, he's coming in and he's encouraging the brothers to love one another. They would carry him in as an old man into churches after he'd been boiled and burned and all these attempts to kill him. And he would finish every talk according to history and say, "Brothers, love one another." He was a net mender. He was someone who was making sure the fish weren't sliding out of the net. You know, whatever our background, God wants to pick that up and use it for His glory and His power. It doesn't matter whether you're a tennis coach, whether you're an iron worker, whether you make foundations, whether you're an engineer or a CPA. It doesn't matter what your background is. God takes the very thing that you're familiar with and out of that uses you for the furtherance of His kingdom. No experience in the Christian life is useless. Every single step is preparation for the next. I look at the things that I grew up with in my home. My parents were wonderful parents, but they weren't perfect. They made mistakes. You may not make some of the same mistakes that your parents did if you're young here today. You'll make different ones, okay? And there will be some that you will repeat, too. But we live in a broken world. But I look at the things that I went through and the way my parents disciplined me and the schools that I went to and the things that I faced even as I was trying to run away from God in rebellion against Him. And then the experiences I went through in early church experiences, the positive things and the negative, elders fighting amongst each other. All of that was preparation for me, for the things that God would have later. And I look back and I don't say, "Oh, how come I had to go through that? Why did I have to be a stupid fisherman just catching, throwing nets out there?" I'd love to be a fisherman, actually. And we are, okay? This was an expression that was common in that day. People knew when you were someone who was involved in reaching people or selling something to people that you were referred to as a fisher of men. And so they understood it when Jesus saw them casting their nets and He says, "Follow me. From now on, you're going to catch men." Jesus had already called them before. If you read John's Gospel, chapter 1, He had called them to salvation. But this is a different call. This is a call to service or a call to discipleship. And He says, "Follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men." And whether they had been net casters or net menders, all of those things that those fishermen had experienced were preparation for what they were going to go through. Fishermen have to have courage. You get out on a lake and you're in storms. We read about that in the Bible. They have to have patience. They have to have be able to work together as a team. All of those things to be successful. To not to endure hardship. And we look at the Bible and you see fishermen. You see shepherds. David was faithful watching sheep, and now he's called to be shepherd over all of Israel. We see people who are working in a field, and they become harvesters for the kingdom of God. Elijah was plowing with oxen and a plow, and in fact, it was a wealthy family that he came from because they had 12 yokes of oxen. There were 12 teams out there plowing in a field. And Elijah took all the plows and the oxen and he sacrificed them all and he went off to follow Elijah in the service of God. And so whatever we go through, God is preparing us in service for Him. Well, in verse 23, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, healing diseases and sicknesses among the people, and the news spread about Him all over Syria. And they brought Him all these people with diseases and pain and demon-possessed people, and He healed all of them. Here you find the King present, offering Himself, demonstrating who He was in power. As we saw at the very beginning, we had the witness of John the Baptist back in chapter 3. We had the witness of the Holy Spirit. We had the witness of the Father. where the witness of Satan, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. And here we have the witness and testimony of Jesus himself. John the Baptist heralded him as the king. And now he himself says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 10, his disciples go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He says, you go out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. It was a message specifically for Israel at this point in time, saying, your king is at hand. Recognize him. Own him. And here he's demonstrating the character and the way the king operates. Now, we know that in a coming day when Jesus is here on earth and rules and reigns in righteousness, as Revelation teaches for 1,000 years, that these things that you see here are going to be evident on every hand. Disease, death, sickness, all dealt with on every occasion, on every hand. Does that happen today? No. We watch people die. We had a funeral here yesterday. We see the effects of sin in the world. The king is absent. He's reigning in the hearts of his subjects down here, but his presence is in heaven. But when he comes back, this is a sneak preview of what's going to happen when he reigns in righteousness. And for a brief period of time on earth before he was rejected, as he demonstrated his worthiness and his authority and his right to reign, it was witnessed on this planet. Well, Jesus is going to go from here, be rejected, and go to the cross, pave the penalty of sin for us so that we could be with him in heaven. I think the primary teaching of this passage of the temptation of Jesus isn't necessarily for us to get all looking at all the different ways that we can be delivered, although that's true. The primary focus is that he was the worthy one, that he proved true. I do believe that we also can learn from it. And every scripture that Jesus used to meet the enemy was out of Deuteronomy. It is written. And he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. I think that's where Jesus had been reading that morning, was in Deuteronomy. The only way we can face temptation is with the Word of God. We need to know the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to ask you in closing to raise your hand. Maybe I will. Well, you think about it, okay? Other than the verses we've read here today and the Ten Commandments, of course, that are mentioned in Deuteronomy, how many verses in Deuteronomy do you know? If you could recite 3 verses out of Deuteronomy besides these, raise your hand. Okay, I'm not going to make you raise your hand, okay? We love you guys too much, but we don't want to embarrass anybody. But you just think about that. Would you be able to raise your hand? If it was one other scripture in Deuteronomy, would you be able to raise your hand? We need to be saturated and aware and know the Word of God so when the tempter comes, we can say, like Jesus, it is written. May the Lord help us to be faithful as we leave here in service of our great King and Lord and Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, bless your Word today. We just thank you for the passage of Scripture we've had before us, teaching concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were faithful, that you were obedient. You never turned back. You set your face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. In obedience, you took upon yourself all of our sin and all of our guilt, and you bore our sins in your own body on the tree. We love you, Lord. Today, help us to be faithful. Help us not to be presumptuous and take matters into our own hands, but to wait on you, Lord, step by step. Help us not to just dive ahead and like Jesus was asked to do in jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, tempt God. But Lord, help us to just wait on you and to trust you. Thank you that you are a faithful, loving God who has our best interest at heart in every way. We're not called to live, we're called to obey. Lord, help us to do that today, we pray. For your glory and in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.